Hallelujah. God is good, is he not? Hallelujah. Good to worship God. I hope you're rejoicing in your heart this morning as we just come and once again just remind ourselves of a story. You know, one of the movies says it's the greatest story ever told. Actually, it's not a story, it's reality. And we need to come to that conclusion. And so, your Father, as we come this morning again, give us ears to hear what you would say. Whatever man says again this morning, as always, we ask that it would fall to the ground. Would you say that you have prepared your word and your word will not go out void. And so we come again this morning to hear, to listen, and then once again to respond to the things that you say. And we thank you for it now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Really, really was great worship. Hallelujah. It's really good to worship God and remind our heart and soul. You know, as we start this morning, I just wanted to share a few things here, again, as Greg was sharing. The Tuesday night of our prayer night, that's the night that the men are going to see this movie. It's actually a little conference, a mini conference. And so there will be no prayer here. That's April 30th. But on May 1st and 2nd, and by the way, May 2nd is the National Day of Prayer. And so we'll be praying on Wednesday night and Thursday night. It's only for an hour. And so I know it's kind of hard sometimes if you're new in Christ to pray for any kind of length of time. But if you open your heart, God will show you how to pray and stay with it for certainly an hour. God is good. And then again, the Armani choir that's going to be here, they're from Uganda. They were here a few years ago, and they prepared a little presentation for us. And I'm sure you'll be overjoyed at what they have to share and some of the testimonies that come forth about what's going on in their own country and salvation. Okay, as we start, I have a quote here from Ray Gustafson, and some of you have heard some of these things. I'm not sure that actually this quote, he has said everything in the quote. I am sure he has taken some of this from other places, but this is what it says. The New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament anticipates the New Testament, while the New Testament authenticates the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I should say, in the Old Testament, the New Testament lies hidden. In the New Testament, the Old Testament lies open. The Old Testament predicts a person, and the New Testament presents that person. And by the way, that's the person we're going to talk about this morning. That's the one we love to sing about here. That is the name that is above all names. That is why when we're in the world, we're not afraid to say the name Jesus. We're not afraid to say that he is God, the living God. We're not afraid of what the world says. We're not afraid of persecution. As a matter of fact, we're no longer even afraid of death, no matter what the world can do to us, because one day we know that we will see him riding in the clouds. We will see him coming for you and me, whether that's at the day of the rapture or whether it's the day when you get raptured on the day when you close your eyes here and go home to be with the Lord. And I want to remind you of that this morning. Our God is great, and what he has promised in his word, he will do. And so you need to stand on that this morning. You know, last week, for those of you who might not have been here and some of the newcomers that are here this morning, there are a few of these left. It's called The Week That Changed the World. We went through, if you will, the breadcrumbs. And these are some of the areas that God uses to remind us and show us who Jesus was. Last week we went through the word lamb. And that's right here. It's in this booklet. If you want to, there are some copies. They're on this side as you go out on the left side. Just a few left. You're more than welcome to take one and go home and read it. Use it as a devotional, as a matter of fact, during this time. But I would remind you of that the fact that the lamb was selected on Sunday when he came in. When he rode in on the donkey, he was being selected by God as being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the lamb for a house, the lamb for a nation, the lamb for a world. And so he came, he was selected, and then on Monday he was cleansed. He cleansed the temple. By the way, as I'm going through this, I want to remind you that you were selected by God. You were cleansed by the living God, by his blood. On Tuesday he was anointed. We're not sure who did the anointing on Tuesday. Many people believe it was Mary. We're just told it was a woman. You yourself have been anointed now with the Holy Spirit if you're saved. And then on Thursday, he shared the covenant meal with his disciples. The same way we took that part of that covenant meal this morning. The fact that you would have now a new heart in this covenant, and the laws of God would be written on your heart. And then, of course, on Friday he was sacrificed. He gave his life so that we might be free from sin. Just as you are called to be a living sacrifice in this world, to give to others what they cannot have, and that is the Word of God. And then, of course, on Saturday he was buried. He was buried. But so are you. The old man is dead. But on Sunday he was resurrected, and so are you. You are living now a resurrected life. You're no longer who you were. You are now a new person in Christ. Yes, it appears that the old man does want to resurrect itself every once in a while, but you need to remind him that he's dead and buried, and you're now alive in Christ. And so this morning, I want to tackle another word as we look at these breadcrumbs that were left for us, and the word is truth. Truth. As a matter of fact, let's play the video here. Hallelujah. You got to lift the volume up.
Amen.
Okay, you're turning back up again. And so, if you caught it there, in the Latin he said, quid est veritas? What is truth? What is truth? And that's a question, by the way, that seems to go around and around from generation to generation. And in the culture right now that we're living in, this is what the culture is saying today, that there is no truth. Truth is hidden from us. Truth is elusive, if you will. It's hard to find. Truth can't be known. And of course, the great one is, I can't trust I know anything unless I can test it with science. And of course, this is what the culture now believes about truth. We cannot know truth. And yet, you know, as we get into this issue, the issue of tolerance, this is the new postmodern definition of tolerance. Listen to these two definitions. All views have equal merit, and none should be considered better than another. Now, doesn't that sound good? Every view has equal merit, and all should be considered equal. That's exactly what our kids in college are learning. This is it. All views are equal. They're the same. Is that true? Well, here's the classic definition. A fair, objective, and permissive attitude towards those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality, etc., differ from one's own view. In other words, you have a view of something. If you believe it, then it's true in what you believe, and someone has another view. Let me ask you a question. Very often, if you believe something, then you believe that your view is better than somebody else's view. Is that not true? Otherwise, why would you believe it? Now, I know we need to keep a teachable spirit in all things. Even your faith, by the way, you need to keep a teachable spirit. There's much that goes around in our own faith. And we need to certainly be ready to be taught of what really is the truth. What are the scriptures really saying? But here are some of the questions, if you will, that in our own minds need to be answered. And I have a list here. Let me just start with just a few of them here. First one, what is the base reality or prime reality? What is basic? What is the foundational reality? What is really real? Can we determine what is really real? And some of the answers are this. Well, first of all, maybe the reality is God. Wow. Maybe it's gods in the plural. Maybe it's the universe. Maybe the universe is the ultimate reality. And what about the nature of what we call reality? What is the nature of the ultimate reality? And I can give you a few things. By that I mean the world around us. Was the world created? Was the world always here? Is it chaotic? Is it ordered? These are some of the questions in your mind and my mind that we have to answer so that we know what is real and what isn't real. And by the way, I'm not giving you the answers. I'm just giving you the questions. By the way, the answers, they're found in your scriptures. You don't have to go to school. Just open your Bible and read what the answers are. What happens to a person at death? Now, here's a good question. What happens to a person at death? I wonder, you know, what we think. Are we reincarnated? Are you coming back as a rat or an elephant? As billions of people believe in India. Or do we simply cease to exist? Do we not function anymore? We're no longer alive. We're just nothing anymore. Or are we really created in the image of God, and that there is a heaven and there is a hell? And those are the two destinations that God has assigned to people. He didn't do it originally, but we have sinned now, and we have to do something with our sin, and that is the big problem. Why is it possible to think about anything? How do you know that you're thinking? And when you are thinking, what are you thinking of? Were you made to be intelligent by an all-knowing God? I wonder. Was your consciousness developed through an evolutionary process? And by the way, one of the things you need to consider is morality. Where did morality come from? Why is it that we hold on to some things that are so dear to our heart? As a matter of fact, I have here a list. Someone has studied all the civilizations, all the cultures that have ever existed on this planet. And in their studies, they put together a list of those things that these cultures held as absolute morality. Absolute morality. And here's just a list of a few of them. Let me read them to you. Prohibition of murder. Prohibition of lying. Right to own property. That's personal property. Economic justice. Reciprocity and restitution. Preference of common good over the individual good. Sexual restriction within all society. Loyalty to one's social unit. Reciprocal duties between children and parents. Parents care and train up their children, and children respect, obey, and take care of their parents in their old age. Provision for the poor and unfortunate. Prohibition of theft. Prevention of violence within groups. Obligation to keep promises. Obedience to leaders. Respect for the dead and disposal of human remains in some tradition or ritualistic fashion. Obligation to be a good mother. Distributive justice, which means fairness. Recognizing courage as a virtue. Identifying justice as an obligation. Now, these things have all existed in every single culture as moral absolutes, and yet today, in our own society, we're jettisoning. They're just leaving. We don't even hold to them anymore. And so, what is truth? Well, one of the definitions is that truth, that which conforms to reality. But can I ask you a question with that definition? Whose reality? Your reality or my reality? I mean, after all, we all have our own thoughts. But the actual definition is that which conforms to the mind of God. When God speaks, it is what? True. It is true. It is said of Jesus that he spoke with authority. Not from authority, but with authority. You know, he's the only one that can condemn you. And yet, the scriptures say, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, we, all of us, might be saved. He reached down when we couldn't reach up. It is said this, and by the way, this is a law, this is a, if you will, a spiritual law we need to recognize, that the more a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who proclaim it. And so if you're proclaiming truth out in the highways and byways, I need to tell you, they're going to hate you because they want to walk away, they want to deny the truth more and more. Joseph Goebbels, those of you who might remember who he was, if you don't, He was the minister of propaganda for the Nazi regime. This is what he said. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its power to repress dissent, for the truth is the moral enemy of the lie. And thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. Did you hear that carefully? Therefore, the state does what? Lies. The state lies. All right, as we get into the truth this morning, again with the breadcrumbs, talking about Jesus. And I know you, if you have your bulletins, you have the notes in there, and without looking at your notes, maybe you can tell me when the first time truth is mentioned in Scripture. Last week we looked at the first time the Lamb was mentioned. Remember, it was in Genesis chapter 22, the same chapter that the word love and worship was first mentioned. So was the Lamb. Now we have another chapter, the first time in Scripture that the word truth is mentioned, and it's in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, where Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And by the way, if you don't understand all of this, let me tell you, it's all typology. Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac, his son, represents God the Son, or Jesus. Eliezer, the servant, represents God the Holy Spirit. And Rebekah represents the bride or the church. That's the story. There it is in the Old Testament. And yet here, as we are under the Holy Spirit, it's revealed to us of what the story means. As a matter of fact, Abraham tells his servant to go into his homeland to find a bride for his son. Not from the Canaanites, if you will, not from the Gentiles, but go back to my homeland, go back to the Jews and find a bride for my son. But of course, we know that Jesus did come unto his own, but his own received him not. And because of that, we now have the opportunity to be engrafted into the kingdom of God and become children of God. So what do we glean from this story? Let me just give you a few things. First of all, Abraham was made a promise. He heard the promise and he decided to move on the promise. He believed the promise. He acted on the promise. And he sends again his servant to go find a bride. And his servant inquires, who is the one that would be the bride? And of course, in the inquiry, he gets his answer. But now I want to remind you of the greatest part of what Abraham needed to understand, and me and you also. And that is that truth involves a revelation from the living God to an inquiry that you make to God. You will not know truth unless God reveals it to you. Truth can only come from God, and God is the only one that can reveal the truth to you. And the only way that this truth can be revealed to you, if you're born again and have the Spirit of God living in you. If you're not, then the only thing you're being done with is you're being drawn to Him so that He might reveal to you who He is. Any truth comes from a revelation from the living God. And so this morning, if you will, we're going to take a little walk through the Old Testament, the New Testament, looking at the word truth. And by the way, very often the word truth will be associated with mercy and grace. I wonder why that is. I think it says that when Jesus Christ is full of what? Truth and grace, as we're told. Well, let's start. First of all, first mention, and here it is. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. That's the first time it's mentioned, but now we want, and Jesus, of course, says this. He says, remember, and I said, the New Testament presents the person, and that person is Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. By the way, if you don't have that scripture circled in your scriptures, you need to circle it. You need to remind yourself, this is the scripture that distinguishes religion from a relationship with the living God. This scripture, if you will, separates every other religion in this world, everything that everybody else believes, from what we would call Christianity. Why? Because every other religion in this world is a religion of works. You must do something to be accepted by God. And yet Christianity says that the work is already done. You only have to receive what was done on the cross. Let's start his birth. His birth. Psalm 61 says, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth." By the way, it also says, "which may preserve him." Talking about the king. This is talking about King David. But notice it says, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth that it might preserve him." By the way, just so you understand, New Testament believers are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That's what you are now. You're a king. You are a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. And it says, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth." And yet Galatians reminds us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus came under the law to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, which he did. He was the one that was the one to be prepared to bring mercy and grace. And then, of course, his ministry on earth. And said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." Again, speaking of the Messiah, this is what would happen. He would come. He would walk among the people. He would be of a perfect heart. He would bear the truth. And of course, we find in Matthew chapter 4 the answer. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout." I would remind you of this now. Jesus not only did all of these good things, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, healing the lepers, but he also came to criticize religion. He came to criticize those who would put people under a heavy burden when it came to the facts of faith and life. His unlawful trials. "And judgment is turned backward, and justice standeth afar off. The truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." You know, this is really what's happening to our country right now. The truth is fallen in the street. And so we're reminded that Jesus went through 6 or 7 trials, depending on your interpretation, as he came. The burden of proof was to determine that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and sedition and so many other things. And yet it was Pilate who said, I find no evidence of guilt in this just man. He is innocent, as a matter of fact. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." In other words, do what you have to do. But as far as I'm concerned, this man was innocent. And then, of course, his crucifixion. Psalm 85 reminds us this: "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Where did that occur? That occurred on the cross. And Matthew reminds us, "And they crucified him." As a matter of fact, I have one more scripture here in Peter: "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." You know, how do you reconcile mercy and grace and truth and justice and peace and righteousness? How do you reconcile that all in our human race? Can I say something to you honestly? It's impossible. As humans, we can't reconcile it. There's no way that a human being can reconcile that all together in the sight of God. But see, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's what he came to do on the cross. He came to reconcile all of that together. If Satan couldn't figure it out, and he couldn't, and he was the chief, if you will, angel at the time, worshiping God, bringing the worship from the angels to God. If he couldn't figure it out, then how could humans figure it out? Well, we couldn't. And by the way, I just want to remind you of one thing. Grace and mercy are opposite sides of the same coin. That's what they are. Grace is you getting what you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. That's what God gives you. When you receive his grace, you receive eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What is it that you deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. But rather, God gives you mercy. He gives you mercy. You don't get what you deserve. He gives you grace, unmerited favor. It's the same side of one coin. That's why when you read some of these scriptures and they talk about mercy, loving kindness, compassion, grace, they're all linked together. All linked together in one person. His name is Jesus. Over and over again we see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. His sacrifice which cleanses sin. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Again, these are Old Testament scriptures, and I'm just giving you the breadcrumbs. You see, the Jews of old, they could follow the breadcrumbs if they wanted to. The rabbis of old could have seen these scriptures and say, well, wait a minute. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it could only happen whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. No remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. That's why we see the sacrifice from the very beginning, as Greg read in Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, a sacrifice had to be presented, a blood sacrifice. Blood was the only way that sins could be forgiven. But your blood and my blood could never do it. The blood of an animal could never do it. It had to be perfect blood. Sinless blood. Well, how could that be? How does a human being have perfect blood? How does that occur? So let's go to science. I mean, since we can't know anything unless science proves it. Let me just say this to you, and those of you who are biology teachers here, maybe you know more than I do, which is wonderful, because I don't know enough yet, but that the blood of the baby in the womb doesn't come from mom. It comes from dad. It comes from the seed of dad. And so here we are. Jesus is born in the body of Mary. Where did his blood come from? Come on. The Holy Spirit. His blood was perfect blood. Sinless blood. Consequently, his blood could make an atonement for our sin. That's why there is no remission of sin without blood, but it had to be perfect blood. Of course, then there was his burial in the tomb. Listen to the Old Testament again. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Truth is buried. That's what happens here in Jeremiah. But yet, Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, yielded up his ghost. And they laid Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Isaiah 53 says this, he was taken from prison and from the judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And so Jesus is buried, just as truth is buried. That's what man does. They bury truth. Because truth is going to bring conviction to a heart. And then finally, though, we have the resurrection. And the resurrection reminds us here in Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And of course, Matthew 28 reminds us, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Christ is risen. What's the answer? He is risen indeed. You see, you can take truth, and you can crush it, and you can beat it, and you can deny it, and you can kill it, and you can bury it, but one day, truth will rise from the ground, and that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. There in that tomb, Jesus rose from the dead once again to proclaim that he is the truth. By the way, it doesn't end here. The story of Jesus doesn't end, for it ends with his glorification. And the Old Testament says this, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth. And Revelation 19 says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name given to him, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus, who is the truth, is the difference between truth and lies. He's the difference between the cornerstone and the stumbling block. He's the difference between faith and religion. He's the difference between blessing and cursing, between God's way and man's way, between life and death, between heaven and hell. Jesus is the difference. And that's why those of us, as we have sung this song, are so reminded, when he called my name, I responded and I came out of the grave, because I was dead in trespasses and sin. But when he called my name, I couldn't stay there anymore. I had to come out. It was like something just jettisoned you up and down. You had to come down to the aisle. You had to be prayed for because you knew that it was the truth. Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was the way, the truth, and the life. No one else could have. Can you imagine today if some politician stood up and say, I'm the truth? Or some sports figure would say, I'm the truth. Or maybe some Hollywood actor or actress would stand up before you and say, I'm the truth. You know what we'd all do? We'd all laugh. We'd all laugh at their life. But yet, when we look at the life of Jesus, there's no laughing. There's an understanding that comes because God brings a revelation to you and your heart as to who he is, what he wants to do, who you are, and the destiny and purpose he has planned for your life. If you'll come and understand. As I end this morning, I wanted to do this. I wanted to go back to Genesis 24. Because last week, if you recall, I reminded you that everything that this lamb was selected for, everything that came apart in that week, also came to you. You were the one that was selected. Well, I want to remind you this morning here that as we look again at truth, truth in the heart, this bride that Eleazar, the servant, the Holy Spirit went to look for, there was something remarkable about her. First of all, her name was, does anybody remember what her name was? Jen, you should remember her name. Your daughter is named after her. Her name was Rebecca. This bride was beautiful. That's what we're told in scriptures. The bride was beautiful. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about our outer shell. We look for beauty always on the outside. God looks at the heart. He's looking at the heart. You know, there are some, I am sure in here, some of you maybe were never called beautiful. Maybe your father never called you beautiful. Maybe your husband really never called you beautiful. Maybe when you were at school, you were called a lot of other names, but not beautiful. I want to remind you this morning, if you're a child of God, you're beautiful. God is looking at your heart. He's looking at your spirit. He wants to declare to you that you are beautiful. No longer does he look at the flesh. He looks at your heart. She was a virgin. She had never been with a man, this Rebecca, this bride of Christ. We're told that we should stop prostituting ourselves with the world. That's what we do. We prostitute ourselves with the world and the culture of the world. We grab on to everything, power, possessions, reputation. We want more and more. And God is saying, listen, we need to be virgins in this world. We need to stop prostituting ourselves with a culture that just wants to bring us away from the living God. It says that she filled her pitcher with water. She would go down to the well and fill her pitcher with water. By the way, I pray that you do the same thing. That you go down to the well and you fill yourself with the living water, and that is the Word of God, that the Word of God might wash you and cleanse you and fill you. It says that she performed acts of goodness. After all, she was the one that came down, if you remember in the story, to actually give water to Eleazar and also to feed his camels. She did all of this, acts of goodness. And we're told, of course, that out of our inward parts, out of our belly, if you will, would flow rivers of living water, that we too would do good things. It says that because of that, she received gifts from the servant. Gifts. As a matter of fact, she received a ring, an engagement ring. Remember, she was the one that said, yes, I will go and marry Isaac. I will go. And she received the engagement ring. I want to just break off here a moment. We'll have a sidebar here. You know why? Because lately, the weddings we've had here, I haven't been able to tell some of Pastor Al's old jokes. Because somebody told me that it's just coarse jesting and I shouldn't be doing that. So I don't do it anymore. So I have an opportunity now to tell you. See, there are the three rings of the marriage. There's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. And then there's the other story. There was the bride. And this bride, she was just, her eyes were just like glossed over. She didn't know where she was. She was so in love, she couldn't remember anything about her wedding. And the pastor was trying to get through to her. Listen, these are the instructions. These are the things you got to do. And she just couldn't get it all together. And so he said, listen, this is the way it starts. He says, you're going to, after your bridal party walks down the aisle, you're going to follow them down the aisle. He says, then you're going to come to this place called the altar here. And when you get to the altar, you're going to have to go up to some steps, and you're going to come to your bridegroom, who's going to be standing up here. And so there she was on the day of her marriage, standing in the back, starting to walk down, and these are the three points she remembered. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. And she came down the aisle saying that, I'll alter him. Okay, that's enough of the jokes. Those are the two jokes. Hallelujah. It says that she received a ring, an engagement ring. By the way, so did you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you got saved. If you will, it was almost like an engagement ring, because one day there will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you need to be wearing the wedding, the engagement ring. You need to be engaged. You need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, she received bracelets from Eleazar. So have you. You have received bracelets from the Holy Spirit. A whole bunch of gifts. They're called bracelets. You've received them. Some of you don't even know the gifts you have because you've never stepped out in faith. There's the fear of man that comes upon us. But you have received gifts of the Holy Spirit. Her testimony. Her father was called Bethuel, by the way. And you know what that means? It means God separates. Her testimony was that I am separated from the world unto God. Separated from the world unto God. And finally, let me end with this. And that is this, that she went and ran to tell her brethren of all the things that Eleazar, the servant, which represents the Holy Spirit, told her, revealed to her. She had to run and tell somebody. I have to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. By the way, that's a song. I need to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. Once I was in the grave, I'm no longer in the grave. Once I was addicted to whatever it is I was addicted to, I've been set free. There's no longer any chains that keep me in bondage. I'm free now to do the things that God wants me to be and do. Not only that, He has a plan and a destiny for my life. Once I was that old person, now I am brand new. Things I couldn't do before, I can do now because the Holy Spirit empowers me to do them. Listen, I want to tell you, I was once an introvert. I mean an introvert. I had a hard time sometimes getting into company with people. Now my wife says I talk too much. Well, that's okay though. That's a good thing. It's a good thing now that God has taken me out of my shell. How's about you? Has God set you free? Does God know who you were? Are you someone new now? Can you step out in faith? Are you afraid to talk to people about what Jesus has done for you? Don't be afraid. Let somebody know what Jesus has done for you. You'll never know in talking to that person what it might do to their heart. This is Resurrection Sunday. We've rejoiced in our worship. Matter of fact, the worship was overwhelming this morning. I would pray that it wouldn't just be contained here for 1 hour, but we would go out there and set it free so that people would understand who Jesus is, what He's come to do. And as we end this morning, I would ask you, those of you who are here, if you've never been saved, oh, here we go. Here comes the Christianese again. If you've never been saved, that means that you never committed your life to Jesus. Yes, you went to church. We've all gone to church. We've done the churchy thing. We've looked good as religious people. I mean, you've never committed your life to Jesus, that he's become your Savior. He's washed you in his blood. You've been saved from your sin. And he's become the Lord of your life. You no longer want to live your life for yourself. You want to live it for him. If you've never done that, if you've never confessed that to men, you need to do that. God wants to save you. The reason you're here this morning, if you've never done that, is because God has been drawing you. He's been speaking to you in the depths of your heart. And can I say something honestly to you? You know it. You know that you know in your heart that Jesus has been talking to you. And yet we stand back. We don't want to come. We just don't want to come. It's time to break that. It's time to say, Lord, there is no other answer to my problem. And my problem is sin. And there is no answer to it. I have no answer. I can't overcome it by myself. I need you. I need you. I am desperate for the living God. That's your invitation to come this morning. That's what this altar is for. And so if that's you, then you come. If it's not, go away rejoicing in what God has spoken to you this morning. Not what Pastor Ed has said, what the Spirit of God has said. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a great and mighty God, that what man can't do, what's impossible for men, is possible for you. You can reach down and you can save. You can deliver. You can set the captive free. We believe that with all our heart. Father, once again, speak to those that are here. Let them know how much you love them, how much you care for them, and how much you have a destiny and a purpose for their life. We thank you, as always, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And if that's you this morning, by the way, I'm here. I'll be more than happy to pray with you.